Open your copy of the Scripture to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll start at the beginning of the Scripture, verse 1. I wanted to thank you so much, and crew, y'all did an amazing job this morning. I tell you, I'm not a great singer, and I'm even the worst of an instrumentalist, but man, when they began to sing, "Better is one day in your house, God." Man, I wish I was Daniel Carruth up here with a stack about this. I just rocking it out. Amen. Better is one day in your house, God. Thank you all so much for leading. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, He removes. And He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it might produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will be in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside as a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into a fire, and they are burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Pray with me. Our Father God, may we be in your courts, in your very presence this very moment. Jesus, may your beauty overwhelm us. May your majesty change us. May we taste and see that, God, you are good. You are good. And we love you, God. Change us through your word. Change me through your word. Speak your words, God, not my own. In Jesus, your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Hundreds of years ago, our course was changed by an apple. And I'm not talking about the Garden of Eden. It doesn't say it was an apple there. No, this was something that's probably a myth. It's probably not true, but it makes sense. And he was a very significant person. It wasn't produced by someone eating an apple. It was produced supposedly by someone getting hit on the head by one. You see, the Middle Ages were characterized by a lot of superstition, a lot of myth. Of course, we know the myths of old, all the Greek mythology. And something happened that began to transform how we think about the world out there. Supposedly, it was an apple. Of course, I'm talking about Isaac Newton, the man who first described the laws of gravity. Supposedly, he's out thinking about this, contemplating this. He was a professor at Oxford, and he was out in one of the apple orchards around there. There are still many to this day. Supposedly sitting under an apple tree, and lo and behold, he gets an idea knocked into his head as an apple falls and beans him. And he describes gravity. He describes it as something very significant. He says it was a law. And of course now, all the high school students amongst us are tortured by this law as they figure out F is equal to MA and all those other crazy things that I can't remember from high school. They are told this is a law. It is how it is. And you know what? Scientists have believed this is a law for about 500 years, until suddenly someone else came along and said the apple was wrong. Newton was wrong. Gravity's not a law. Now, of course, if you asked out here, we would all refer to gravity as the law of gravity. But something happened, just beginning about 75 years ago. Something happened. I grabbed this. I stole this from my wife. She hadn't left yet to pick up the food for our preschool teachers. By the way, our preschool teachers are so awesome. I need to brag on them. We're having lunch for them today. But I stole this from her decorating stuff. It's fake feather. Maybe it's a real feather. I don't know. It's gold. So it's been spray painted or something. Altered. And a golf ball. What's going to happen if I drop these two things? They're going to fall. But this one's lighter. This one goes on a bird up in the air, right? But it's still going to fall. Now, a golf ball, despite, you know, Ron and John and all your expertise, no matter how hard you hit the doggone thing, what's going to happen? It's going to fall. Even the men who traveled all the way to the moon and took a golf club with him, Armstrong, he hit a golf ball on the moon. And do you know what eventually happened to that golf ball? Even on the moon, it eventually fell. So, I mean, I could drop these two things. Now, are they going to hit at the same time? No, probably not, no. But do you know what? Pretty close to it, interestingly enough. Do you know why? Because both are affected by gravity. And when we're here on this earth, it just seems like it is always present, right? I mean, you can't get away from it. It's a law. Everyone assumes so for several hundred years. But then along comes a guy with a weird hairdo, weirder name, pretty weird guy. Speaking of Albert Einstein, and he says, you know, there's a problem. As we start really getting in high precision instruments and we start measuring all these things, gravity starts doing weird stuff. And he developed a very famous theory called the theory of relativity, some other things that he developed, but it really has to do with nuclear things that I just can't even comprehend. I mean, you can ask my brother and dad, they're both the engineers in the family. They'll tell you all about it. But he said something very significant. The theory that gravity is a law is wrong. Amazing stuff. He said, it's not that you don't see gravity, because guess what? If you dropped a pin, Einstein didn't figure out a way to make it not drop. He said, of course it will drop. There's gravity. Gravity is real, but gravity is not a law. It doesn't always work the same way. If something's going really, really fast, it's different. If something's really, really powerful, it's different. If something's really, really heavy, it's different. There's still gravity, but there's no law that governs this. And this is wild stuff. I love reading about this stuff in my spare time. There's some interesting books out about this now and applying this to different things. But here's the bottom line. Do you know what he said? Newton wasn't just wrong, because all of Newton's formulas and all those things you're memorizing, high school students, they work here on Earth. They work with normal stuff. They work with golf balls and feathers and apples. But they don't work with other things. They don't work in outer space always. They don't work with all these weird things that we've discovered, like black holes and stars exploding and nuclear fission. They don't work with that. And he applied his theories and we ended up with a nuclear bomb. The most powerful way we've figured out to harness energy yet. He had something behind him. He was a smart guy. And here's where he went. He didn't say Newton was wrong. He said Newton was too simple. He was simplistic. All he considered was apples and golf balls. He never took in the bigger picture of what we know. And so Newton's laws, take this to outer space, make it go really fast, don't work. All those formulas you're learning, they don't always work. they're not always true. Because his formulas were too simple. Now, what in the world does this have to do with John 15? Well, we're going to get there. Do you know what? Most of us, and I put myself in this, most of us, the entire world has too simple a view of how things work. Billy Graham wrote a very famous tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. By the way, I agree. I think they're laws. I think he's totally right. But do you know what? If we work everything based on rules and laws and try to figure out how this works, this is it. We end up with too simple a view because where our minds go is very simple. And I've said it before. You're going to get tired of me saying this before I die someday here. God doesn't work on a simplistic, he did good, he did bad, zap, present. That's not how it is. You see, we have this idea that's kind of innate in all of us. As long as we do good stuff's going to happen. And if we do bad stuff's going to happen. Let me put it to this way. Students, how many of you have made sure you didn't sin on the day of a test? Just in case. I'm totally serious. Cause I used to do, can't say that word. On the day of, you make sure you're really good on the day of the test, right? Because you want God to bless you a little extra there. Adults, how many of us think that if we pray a little extra hard, we have a family devotion that night and all this, we're going to get the promotion? We don't say that. We would never articulate it like that, but we live like that. And how many of us, when the bad, lousy day happens, think, what'd I do? What'd I do this time? God, what'd I do? That's how we think. It seems to work too, right? I mean, aren't there natural consequences to sin? Absolutely. If you lie, guess what people think of you? You're a liar. You're not trustworthy. If you steal things, guess what happens to you? You get put in jail. There are consequences to sin. If you do really good things, if you're a righteous person, you love people, you treat them well, guess what? Well, people treat you well most of the time. It seems to work. The apple seems to drop and hit you on the head every time, right? Everything you see seems to say the simple answer is right. Until something reveals new information. Just like Einstein had new instruments, new measurements, new things he was discovering, and he realized the simple answer isn't completely right. It's true, it's accurate here, but it's not complete. It's too simple. Jesus came along. He said, your view of God, my view of God, is way too simple. Look with me in John 15, verse number 1. Jesus taught us the nuclear physics of spiritual life. He taught us the advanced things, the really true things, the theory that always works. Not just part of the time, always, always, always works. He said, I am. This harkens back to the Old Testament when God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He said, I myself am. That is my name. I am. He is self-existent. And Jesus comes in. He knows the scripture. He knows God's name of Yahweh or Jehovah. And he comes in and he says, he doesn't just say, I am normally. He takes the Greek and he starts doing weird things. He actually pronounces this in bad grammar in Greek. I mean, Russell would have got all over him. But he says this with bad grammar to make a point. He says, I am. That's kind of the way it comes across in the Greek. The Greek language is structured differently, and he plays with it. He makes a point. He gets everybody's attention. He says, I am Yahweh. It's me. I am the vine. I am the vine. Jesus grew up, lived, ministered in the land of Israel, a land that had many vineyards. Everyone had seen a vineyard. You walked by it. As a matter of fact, odds are they were probably sitting either inside one or near one when Jesus spoke this the night before he was crucified. He said, I am the vine. He may have been pointing at one right there. I am the vine, this gnarly, tough, strong grapevine that grows up to all these branches. I am the vine. This would have challenged his disciples. Because you see, they thought someone else was the vine. Not someone else, something else. They thought Israel was the vine. All through the Old Testament, God has used the idea of a vine, a growing, a something that's vibrant and alive and produces fruit to illustrate his people. And so they thought Israel was the vine. See, in Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Let me read this to you just a moment here. It says, I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Take note of this, all the things he does for the vineyard. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the best vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even hewed out a wine press from there. He expected it to yield good grapes. Of course, he did everything right. But it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem, men of Judah, in other words, Israel, please judge between me and my vineyard. In other words, what do you think's going on here? Who's right? Verse 4, what more could I have done for the vineyard than what I did? Why, when I expected it a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will tear down its wall. It will be trampled. And then in Jeremiah chapter 21, he speaks again of Israel, his vineyard. Jeremiah chapter 21, it's even more clear. Jeremiah 3:21. He speaks of Israel, this vineyard. It was supposed to be the picture of life. But what is it? I've lost my place again. Jeremiah 2:21. I'm going to get there eventually. Jeremiah 2:21. He says, I planted you. You Israel, he's talking to the people of God in the Old Testament. I planted you a choice vine from the very best seed. These are harsh words. How could you turn into a degenerate foreign vine? Jesus came to a people who thought they were the vine. They thought they were the source of life, the source of everything. They thought they were content. They thought they had life within themselves. And he said, you're degenerate. You're useless. You're faithful. And then he comes and says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father, he is the vine keeper. What is the source of grapes? Not the leaves. It's not the little twigs or the branches or what they hang from. It's the vine. The vine that has roots and goes down and receives nutrients and water and all the things that the grapes need. What produces fruit? The vine. And anyone who's a vine keeper, I don't know anything about that myself, except they're really pretty and my wife makes wreaths out of the dead ones. I don't know anything about grapes other than that. But I do know this. There's lots of different kinds of them. And they're not necessarily delicate. You can get them to grow like crazy. But if you actually want to get grapes off of them, you got to know what you're doing. Now, I would go to venture that there's no one in this room who probably knows anything about that, except maybe Cliff Thompson. There is nothing we could do to get some grapes off a vine, except maybe one or two little scrawny, nasty ones. It requires work. It requires precision. It requires knowledge. And Jesus unopens this illustration. He says, the vine's there. It's me. But listen to how we go about it. Verse number 2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. He cuts them off. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit, so it will produce more fruit. Jesus actually was kind of playing with words. He actually pulls a little pun here in Greek. You have to know that Greek to understand it. But he plays with two words that sound very, very similar and have actually very similar meanings. He says, every branch that does not bear fruit, I rai it. But every branch that does bear fruit, kathairai it. It's this little play on words. They sound the same, but there's just this little tiny tweak that makes all the difference and all the significance to what Jesus says here. He says, my Father comes along. Imagine a man clipping the grapevines, preparing them to bear fruit. And he comes along to a branch. It's useless. There's no fruit on it. It hasn't borne fruit. He cuts it away. Chop. It's gone. But then he comes to the branch. Oh, this branch last year, it was very fruitful. Bunches of grapes came off of this and they were good grapes. He doesn't pass over it. That seems to be what we would expect. He chops off the useless ones and then he comes to the good ones. Oh, it's good. And he backs away. Oh no, the word's harder. The word is rougher. It's not just that he cuts away, it's just snip. Think of snip on the ones that aren't bearing fruit. Just snip, it's gone. But the ones that are bearing fruit, chop, 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 chop. He begins to cut it back. It's much more intrusive, much more involved than just the snip. He chops away at it. Is probably the best translation. It's not that the good people, the ones doing the good stuff, you know, we think, oh, they get the present. You know, he's going to give them electric fertilizer, you know, nice watering. No, chop, 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 chop. The bad ones, snip, they're gone. It's just almost, he almost ignores the bad ones. It's the good ones who get all the intensity. All the ruthlessness of the vine cutter. It comes on the good ones. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He's saying, this is not about your state. This is not about whether you're a vine or a branch or not. This is about life. This is about fruit. Verse 4, remain in me. And I promise I will remain in you is the best translation. Let me take you back to the Old Testament again. Another allusion here. He says this in a weird way. He doesn't use the normal way of saying remain in me. I assumed it was one tense of a verb when I read through this. And I went to the Greek and I was shocked. And I actually questioned my own Greek abilities. I thought I was dead wrong and I'd forgotten because I'd forgotten half of what I learned in Greek because it's so much. So I had to go back and check it in books. I checked it in three different books and he uses the wrong tense of a verb there. I'm sure it on purpose. But he doesn't do what you expect him to do. You expect him to command you to do it, right? I mean, if he's going to say, I want you to do this, he would use a command. Or usually in Greek, when Jesus commands us to do something, he commands us to do it all the time. That's the typical thing. That's what I figured it was here. None of those. It's the simplest form of a verb you can get in Greek. He just says, just do it. It's like almost a rush, just simple, simple thing. Just stay. I think back to the Old Testament, Psalms 46. All these terrible things are happening. The mountains are shaking. There's earthquakes. There's wars. There's all these horrible things. And what is God's answer to the psalmist? What are you doing all this? Be quiet. Stand still. Stop striving. Stop fighting. It says, be still and know I am God. In Psalms 46, probably the most literal translation of that is stop working. Stop. Just know I'm God. What do you do when all the bad things happen, when it gets crazy? Just stop. Reflect on His divinity. And so Jesus comes in verse number 4. He says, remain. Just stay in me. Think about this branch. Okay, we've got the big grapevine coming out, and it's the major vine. These things would be a foot or two around at the base and come out, and the branches that would come across these big, huge branches, 3-4 inches around, and then there'd be the little twigs coming off. What does the twig do to stay connected to the vine? Absolutely nothing. The twig, you don't have to stay there, you don't have to get the duct tape out to put the twig on the vine. It's on the vine. The vine grew it. The vine started it. The vine is its source. The vine is its strength. The vine is its sustenance. The vine holds it together. It doesn't do anything. Not good, not bad. It just stays. Jesus says, remain in me. And I in you. Now, this is not an if. Notice there's no if there. There's times in this passage later on, he says, if you do this, then this. There's no if here. Jesus says, remain in me. And I in you. In other words, and I am in you. This isn't the optional thing. Jesus being in you, if you're clean, it's there. Again, how did the branch get there? The vine grew it. The branch didn't just appear and get connected in. Branches come from the vine. Jesus is in you if you are a believer. It's not something questionable. It's not something that is an option. Jesus Christ is present in your life. Now, will you recognize it? That's the question. Will you remain? Will you sit in the presence of God? That's the question. Continues on. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. If you want substance in your life, if you want spiritual fruit, if you want to be changed, be with Jesus. Just sit with Jesus. Be in the presence of Jesus. And let me tell you something, folks. That's in His Word. It's in prayer. It's in worship. It's in singing, better is one day in your house. It's in reading out with all your heart to God. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? It comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. It's screaming out the psalms when you're hurting. It's shouting them out when you're joyful. It's abiding in the Word. It's memorizing, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. It's in the presence Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Just in case you didn't hear it, Jesus says again, I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. This is an if-then kind of statement. If you remain, fruit will come. But you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside as a branch, and he withers. They gather them. And if my wife doesn't get them in first, or Errol, to make them into a wreath, they throw them into the fire, and they're burned. One of the saddest scriptures that I know of is 1 Corinthians 3:12. Turn with me for just a second there. A short verse, but I want us to read it. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Paul speaking to people he is fearing will leave the faith. He knows they're doing good things. By the way, their problem is not going off into sexual sin or murder or lying or cheating or all those horrible things we think of. You know what their sin is? Working really hard and ignoring the grace of God. So he says, verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation, what is the foundation? It's Christ, it's your salvation. If anyone builds on it with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day, in other words, the day of Christ's return, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he builds survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it's as though someone escaping through a raging fire. Folks, this is one of those scary verses in the Bible. Does this verse mean that if someone has no fruit, they're lost? I don't know. After studying this over and over and over and over again, I don't think you can tell. I think there is a real, genuine need for fear on our parts. Because Jesus may be saying, if there is no fruit in your life, if there's no fruit in my life, you may be burned in hell for all eternity. But I think at the same time, he may be saying what 1 Corinthians says, that maybe you've just wasted the gift of God. You have lived your life as if it just doesn't matter. And all you do is insignificant. Sticks. It's firewood. It's all it's good for. Folks, we need to be terrified of either of those two options. What a sad day to come to the end of your life and stand before Jesus and look at Him hoping to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And He says, I saved you. And you walk head tucked down into heaven. What terror to hear. You were no true branch. There was never any fruit. As Jesus Himself said, depart from me, you wicked evildoers. I never knew you. Folks, I don't care who you are and who you think you are. If this doesn't scare you, you're crazy. It is supposed to scare you. It scares me. What did Friday amount to for me? What about last Monday? What significance is there? What's going to happen when the match is lit? Verse 7. But if, remember I said earlier there wasn't an if, Christ will remain in you if you are a believer. But here, down in verse 7, there is an if. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask anything you want and it will be done for you. How can Jesus make such a bold statement? Because if you are remaining in Him, your will is so melded with His that you will pray Jesus kind of prayers. God, save my friend. God, save my neighbor. Save the little blonde-haired kid who plays in my street. God, use me. Change me. Rip this sin out of me. Folks, here's the beauty. Here's the glory in this. Listen to this. And ask whatever you want, and it will be done. Do you want to know how to get sin out of your life? Be in the presence of Jesus. Remain in Him. Let Him show you what to ask. And you'll ask it and He'll do it. Bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit. And you prove to be my disciples. Do you want to know how your life should change? It's by the presence, the reality of Jesus Christ, found in His Word, found in prayer, found in worship, found in the preaching, found in the gathering of the saints in community group or wherever you gather, found in Jesus Himself. What changes everything? It's the reality of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remain in Him. Stay in Him. On my desk sits a little box. It's very pretty. It was given to me by a dear friend in Texas when I left. And in that box, it pulls out, and there are places for snapshots. And then there's a little window. You can see one picture. On that window is one picture that's very special to me. It's not the best picture of me and my wife. As a matter of fact, it's probably not a very good one. It's a little out of focus. But it means the world to me. Because that picture was taken about 10 seconds before I proposed to my wife. A bunch of ugly cedar trees in the background. But to me, it looks like a redwood forest. Just as less than 24 hours ago, Dallas proposed to his sweet new fiancée, Kat. You know what's going to keep me, Dallas, any of the rest of you from even caring about other women? The fact that I have given my heart in total, complete love of my wife. Do you want to know how to replace the sin in your life? Fall in love with something besides sin. Why do we sin? Because it's fun and we like it. I mean, why do we overeat? Because it tastes good. Why do we go off into this? Because it's fun. Why do we tell a lie? Because it's easy. But if you replace it, if you do what Jesus says here, if you remain in Him, you bask in the glory of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. You stand amazed in His presence. Just as the snapshot of my wife always draws me to her heart. That true picture of Jesus will draw you to His very heart and change everything. Close your Bibles with me for just a second. I want to do something different. I want you to just be quiet for a moment and listen. And I want to give you three pictures to put in your little snapshot album. Not of your wife, not of your precious kids, not of your loved ones, not of your mom, not of your anything. I want to give you three little snapshots, pictures of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Listen to them. Maybe even close your eyes and just worship. Worship. Remain in Him. I turned. I wanted to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And on the first lampstand, among the lampstands, was one like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a long robe, a gold sash around his chest. His head and his hair were like wool, white as snow. His eyes, they were like a fiery flame. His feet like fine bronze, fired up in a furnace. And His voice, oh, His voice, it was like the cascading, the waterfalls. In His hand, He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun. When I saw Him, I fell down at His feet like a dead man. He laid His right hand on me. said, don't be afraid. I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever. I hold the keys to death and to even hell. And then later he sees. He says, then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back. It was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals? But no one. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And I cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. No one could give me what I needed. But then one of the elders said, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I looked. I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes and the seven spirits of God sent to all the earth. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders each fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slaughtered. You redeemed the people of God by your blood from every tribe, every language, and people, and every nation. You made them a kingdom of priests forever to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and of the elders. And their number was countless thousands plus thousands plus thousands. They said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the sea, under the earth, everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb forever, forever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, they fell down and they worshiped. The last picture of this Lamb in this book, His Word. Then I saw the heavens come open. And there was a white horse. His rider is called Faithful. You're true. And in righteousness he judges, he makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many, many crowns. He has a name written no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with his blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure linen. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd men with an iron scepter. He will trample the winepress, the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.